Hi, this is Alex Tabaka on the Christian chat.
Oh, following the first rule.
Cheers.
First of all, it was just a glorious experience hearing about the covenant of grace that we have in Christ, the security that He has purchased for us with His own blood. It appears, Eleanor, that Dave and I will be answering your question in parts throughout the entire couple of days. I was thinking during the course of Dave's lecture that if there are people out there who are in Adam, then the only hope they have in Adam is death and judgment. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, who has the Lord Jesus as their representative, the first thing that ought to do in us is not inspire questions of why or questions about God's character, but inspire us to, as the church, get out there and find those people who are in Adam, preach the gospel, that those whom God has ordained to eternal life can believe upon it and embrace Christ by faith. So, we're turning now to a study of the Christian Sabbath. There would be many people who would say that there's actually no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. I will, of course, not be arguing that position, but endeavoring from the Scriptures to show that, indeed, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God in the New Covenant, and that it's more glorious than ever in the way that Christ has purified it and given it to us in such a glorious form. So as we begin, I want us to read together from Isaiah 58. I think you guys have that verse at the top of your outlines. Isaiah 58. Just a couple thoughts to get us going as we dive in. And maybe I'll say it now, because when we get to the section where I was planning to talk about the Sabbath in the prophetic books, I'm most likely going to be skipping over that. So maybe a little background on Isaiah now, so we get a little bit of that information and don't have to worry about it later. The prophetic books are largely New Covenant books given to an Old Covenant people in Old Covenant language. In other words, they're books of prophecy about the coming of Christ and what things are going to be like for the people of God when the Christ is finally revealed, what the church is going to be like, what our life as believers in the Messiah will be like. And that's where Isaiah 58 falls under. This is a passage that falls under a section of Old Covenant prophecy that is looking forward to the state of affairs when the Messiah is finally revealed to God's people. And that's important to remember when we come to Isaiah 58 and to these couple of verses about the Sabbath day. Because if this is prophecy about life in the New Covenant, then we're reading about the Sabbath that continues past the incarnation and the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and that should be precious to the people of God, even in the New Covenant. And so let's read together from Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Some pretty glorious promises attached to the condition of heart that delights over the Sabbath day. And hopefully as we proceed through the lecture, we'll put meat on what it means to delight in the Sabbath and why we should be delighting in this glorious Lord's Day that has been given to us as New Covenant believers. And so let's go there to A under Roman numeral 1, which is the Reformed Physician. As I begin the lecture, there are two things that I simply want to put before you and be upfront about as we begin. And the first thing is that what I'm going to be arguing for from the Scriptures is the Reformed position, which has frequently been called the Sabbatarian position. It's nowhere more succinctly or clearly put forward than in Larger Catechism, question and answer 116. So I want us to read that. It's printed there in your outlines. The question is, what is required in the Fourth Commandment? This is a part of the Larger Catechism, which is meditating on the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Answer. The Fourth Commandment requireth of all men the sanctifying, or keeping holy to God, such times as he hath appointed in his word expressly, one whole day in seven, which was the seventh from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, and the first day of the week ever since, and so to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath, hence the title of the lecture, the Christian Sabbath, and in the New Testament called the Lord's Day. So my hope for this lecture is basically just an unpacking of the different parts of this catechism answer as we look at the development of the Sabbath throughout the Scriptures. And, you know, we have to be very frank that this is not the majority position anymore in the Church. You can scarcely find one Christian in 1,000 that holds this view of the Lord's Day. And there's a huge amount of confusion over what ought to be a simple and beautiful part of the Christian life. I hope we see that as God commends the Sabbath to his people, that a recovery of the biblical truth of the Lord's Day and what it means for the Christian life would greatly contribute to the cause of reformation in our land, in our churches, and in our own souls as individuals as well. And so be there. The second thing I want to be upfront about and put forward to you is one of the primary goals that I have for the hour that lies before us, and maybe even the primary goal for this lecture. Even among groups of Christians who do practice Sabbath keeping, there is an in... Is it possible maybe to turn the lights on? Yes, it is. Simply put, there's an inordinate preoccupation with do's and don'ts when it comes to the Sabbath. And that includes us. That includes Reformed Christians, maybe especially people who do hold the Sabbath day with a certain amount of esteem. When we think of the Sabbath, I'm afraid that most of us have come to think about the Sabbath primarily in terms of the things that we have to do and then the things that we can't do. A list of do's and don'ts. And maybe for some of us here, that's where we are. When we think about the Sabbath, our mind immediately jumps to a set of rules delineating how you are to behave on the Sabbath, why you can do some things but can't do others. And if that's the case, if that's how you think about the Sabbath, then inevitably the Lord's Day will become a burden. If all it is things that you have to do and things that you have to not do and refrain from, then it will inevitably become burdensome and a burden that you'll want to be rid of and free of. And so that primary goal for this lecture that I referred to earlier is this, that we would experience a paradigm shift in the way that we think about the Sabbath, that we would shift from thinking about it as a list of do's and don'ts to a day of glorious blessing from God that he has ordained for our sanctification and for our growth in grace, primarily that we would view the Lord's Day as a day of salvation, a unique day that God has set apart that we might relish and rejoice in the relationship that we have with him in the covenant of grace in a way that we just simply can't as we go about the rest of the week in our worldly vocations. Now, in order to do that, we have to be rigorously theological about how we understand the Sabbath. If we jump straight to the practical issue of what we can and can't do, which is an important thing to think about. Once you understand what the Sabbath is, you do have to honestly examine your own practices and ask hard questions about what you do and don't do on the Sabbath day. But before you get to practice, you have to get to belief. Our practice has to flow out of our doctrine, out of the rich theology that God has given to us about the Sabbath day and about the Lord's day that we have in the New Covenant. The more we understand the meaning and the purpose of the Sabbath, the more naturally our practice will simply flow inevitably out of that understanding. We'll develop something of an intuitive sense as believers of what pleases the Lord on the Sabbath day. And this has been a long introduction, I hope a helpful one. Let's now move to the first point there on your outlines, the Sabbath and creation. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. God, in his book of self-revelation, has been laying the foundation for our theology of the Sabbath day from the very beginning of the Bible. Contrary to popular belief, the Sabbath is not a Mosaic-only ordinance. In other words, it wasn't something simply given to the nation of Israel in the Ten Commandments. Well, and it was given. We'll talk about the Ten Commandments, because the fact that the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments says a lot about the Sabbath, but that's getting ahead of ourselves. The basic point I want to make is the Sabbath didn't start with Moses and the nation of Israel. It started with creation itself. And so that's where we're going to start in our study of the Sabbath. And let's read together now Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Maybe a couple more words of introduction. The story of the Sabbath is the story of God's purposes in history, from the creation of the heavens and the earth to the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. One theologian has remarked that the Sabbath points us forward to the eternal issues of life and history. And so our study of the Sabbath day will likewise take us from it'll take us on a sweeping tour of life and history from the very beginning in Genesis all the way to the very end when Christ comes again in glory to end history and to bring us to himself. And so we begin at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins chapter 1, verse 1 with God's creative work. And the Genesis narrative is clear and straightforward. In 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And on the seventh, he rested. And it is, of course, these first verses of Genesis chapter 2 that will interest us primarily as we consider the Sabbath. And we read about 4 things that God does on the Sabbath day. And I think those are printed in your bulletins or your outlines. Not preaching. God does 4 things that we're told about there in the opening verses of Genesis 2. He ceases from his creative work. He rests. He blesses the seventh day. And he makes the seventh day holy. And it's important to notice that God blesses and makes holy the seventh day because that is the day on which he rested from his creative work. Now turn back over to the front of the first page because we need to deal first of all with... Now you can see that all four of these fall into two natural pairs. Creative work and then rest, and then blessing the day and making it holy. So first of all, what does it mean that God ceased his creative work and rested? Most obviously, it means he stopped creating. He had made everything that he wanted to make, and so he ceased that glorious creative activity, speaking and forming the heavens and the earth by his creative word. But less obvious, perhaps, is what it means that God rested. Why do you and I rest? What's one of the primary reasons that we rest, or that we might need rest? Right, we get tired, and so we rest to charge up the tanks again. Can any sense of that meaning be brought into the idea of God resting? No. Why not? All of that was 100% true. That's exactly right. We become fatigued. We can't keep going. We need to stop and catch our breath. It's raining outside very hard. And this obviously cannot be one of the reasons for which God rested on the seventh day. God's energy, his power is infinite, eternal and unchangeable. It's not like creation of the heavens and earth depleted his energy supply down to 90% and he had to charge it back up. I mean, that's the very thought, if we were to embrace it, would be blasphemy. God, in his energy, in his power, in his being, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His speaking and his creating took away nothing from his infinite power. Also, God resting doesn't mean that he rested from all of what we might think of as his labors. For example, God did not rest from his works of providence on the seventh day. His work of upholding and sustaining the creation. What would happen if God rested from his work of providence in the meaning of cease? If he ceased from his works of providence, what would happen? Yeah, it even more than that, everything would not be. It would cease to exist. Part of, and obviously a fundamental part of God's work of providence is simply sustaining existence in reality as we know it. It would simply cease to be if God ceased his labors of providence. It had to continue. The whole universe would have collapsed instantly. So God does not rest because he is tired. Neither does he rest from all his work, but specifically from his work of creation. So that brings us, of course, to ask, what then does God's rest signify here in Genesis chapter 2? And now you can turn your page over. You're going to think that the only theologian Dave and I ever read is Gerhard Espotsky. Yeah. I've got a quote there from Gerhard Espotsky that speaks to this issue. He's talking about what God's rest means there in the Genesis account. And he says this: it stands for consummation of a work accomplished and the joy and satisfaction attendant upon this. That's what it meant for God to rest. A great work had been completed. Everything that God purposed to create, he had created. A great work was finished. And God therefore entered into the joy and satisfaction of a job well done. to his resting, meant to look out over the works of his hands and to take pleasure in that great completed work of creation. And there's an additional part of what it meant for God to rest that, if I forget to say it, remind me to say it in a second. It's just not time yet. But there's another reason I want to bring out. So let's move to that second couplet. He ceased from his creative work and he rested. And then Genesis 2 tells us he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. In other words, what the text is telling us is that God sovereignly placed this day in a unique relationship with himself. That's what it means for God to bless and to make holy. To be blessed and to be holy is to enjoy a unique position of favor in relationship to God. It means to be parsed out from the common and separated unto God and his glory in a unique way. Why then did God institute this unique sequence of time in the very fabric of creation? I mean, we're dealing with how time passes. And this is profound stuff. This is how God created us to experience our existence, that there would be a sequence of six and one in the very way that we experience time. And again, going back to his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being, he has no need of his creation in and of himself. He created out of pleasure that he might shine forth his glory. He didn't do it out of need within himself. God didn't have to do it by any intrinsic need in his being. Rather, he did it for mankind, for the apex of his creation on the sixth day. And we're going to talk more now about the Sabbath, and not just in relationship with God, but why God instituted the Sabbath for man. And we're going to talk about Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath in a little while, but do you remember something really important that Jesus says about the Sabbath? I think he says it in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Sabbath was made for man. And there Jesus is thinking back to this moment when God instituted the Sabbath day in creation. And so he is confirming and acknowledging to us that God didn't institute the Sabbath day because he needed it for himself, but he did it for man, to be a blessing to man. He did it for the divine image bearers that he created on the sixth day. And he did it to teach man about the nature and the goal of their whole existence. So, that being said, look with me now at B under Roman numeral 1, 2. There's some funny multi-syllabic words that I put in there. And at this point, I want to introduce an important theological statement, an important theological proposition. And it may seem, as you look at it, unnecessarily confusing, but I think it will become immensely helpful to us after we've talked through it and defined some of these words. So do you see it there in your outlines? I'd have trouble pronouncing this even if I was saying it for the first time. Eschatology is prior to soteriology. And I'm going to pick on Sam again, our resident seminarian, to help us define some of these terms. And I want to start with soteriology. Now, we've been talking a lot. We might as well keep talking about Greek words. I hadn't planned to do this, but it's working fairly well, I think. In the word soteriology, What are those two words, Sam?
Soter, save.
Okay, so circle the first part of soteriology and write salvation. Salvation. And then, of course, we the ology we've got already, study of. So soteriology is the study of salvation. Now, what about that first one? Eschaton. That's a Greek word. What does that mean?
Last,
yep. When Paul talks about Christ as the last Adam, you know, harkening back to Dave's covenant theology lecture, he's the eschaton Adam, the last Adam. And then the ology study of, so eschatology is the study of last things, the study of the end, the goal of salvation, which is, of course, the new heavens and the new earth, the consummation, the eternal glory to which Christ has secured for us, has called us to. So what does it mean that the study of last things is prior to the study of salvation? What that means is that before there was sin, before man needed to be saved from sin, so in other words, before the covenant of grace, even in the covenant of works in the garden, there was yet a greater existence that God had purposed for humanity. In other words, the state that man was originally created in looked forward to yet a greater state. And that's really important to tease out and to come to a better understanding of what, when we think about Adam's relationship to God in the garden, the covenant of works, Adam was, of course, righteous. He was created in perfection, but he was created in a state of mutability. And here's what that means. Adam wasn't confirmed yet in a state of righteousness. In other words, could Adam fall from the state that he was originally created in? We know the answer to that, right? Because that is, in fact, what he did. Yes. And so, from that, we understand that there was yet a higher state of existence that God had put before Adam that he was to strive towards. And that was a state of confirmation in righteousness, wherein he could no longer fall. And that is, in fact, the state that Christ, again, connecting it to the covenant of grace, has purchased for us. A state wherein we cannot fall because we are being protected and secured by the power and the grace of God. But for Adam, remember, his relationship to God in the garden was governed by works. It was governed by his own obedience. And so he had to merit that higher state by his own work, his own perseverance in the righteous state wherein he was created. And how that relates to the Sabbath is that the Sabbath was an expression of that dynamic of the covenant of works that God built into the very fabric of time. 6 days Adam was to labor in the garden and walk in righteousness. And on the seventh day, he was to rest and to meditate on the goal of the covenant. He was to rest on that day, and that day was to symbolize to him that higher state that was the goal of the covenant of works. That were he to persevere through this, what's been called the probationary period, the period wherein Adam had to persevere in righteousness, were he to successfully persevere and complete that period, he would be, along with all of his posterity, confirmed in righteousness. Does that dynamic sense make sense to you guys? And how the Sabbath day in the garden was an expression of the very principle of the covenant that God had with, or that Adam had with God. The Sabbath day was a type and a symbol of the eternal rest that was held before his eyes in the goal of the covenant. And so, that being laid down, I want us to move on to see there four fundamental dynamics of Sabbath keeping that we see in creation. Four things that are essential to God's institution of a day of Sabbath rest for mankind. And there could be more than this, but four that are particularly important as we move forward. Number one, the Sabbath is an imitation of God. God labored for 6 days and then entered into his rest on the seventh. We are the divine image bearers. We are created to think God's thoughts after him and to mimic and imitate our glorious God and Creator. insofar as we are created to bear His image. And therefore, just as He labored for 6 days and rested on the Sabbath, setting it apart as holy, so too man is to labor for 6 days and then rest on the Sabbath day, setting it apart as holy unto the Lord. And then number two there, the Sabbath is universal. Because it was given at creation, it is an ordinance for all of mankind, along with the other creation ordinances of marriage and labor. The Sabbath is the third of that great trio. The Sabbath is for image bearers, and therefore it is a binding ordinance for all men and all women in all places and in all ages. Third there, the Sabbath is eschatological. There's that big, scary, multi-syllabic word again. And again, the Sabbath day is a type of the eternal state. It is a symbol of that which is yet future. It is a symbol of the state into which God has laid before our eyes that we are to yearn after, to set our eyes upon. Even before the entrance of sin, the Sabbath represented to man the unchangeable glory of the eternal state into which he was beckoned in the covenant of works. So again, just to summarize that principle, here we are in the covenant of grace, and we know that we're here on earth, but that yet we are destined for a much more glorious existence with God in heaven that lies before us. And what I want to bring out by saying that the Sabbath is eschatological is that even before the entrance into sin, of sin into the world, that even in the garden, this pattern was yet held before man, that there was a higher state of existence that he was to work towards and to hope for, and that the Sabbath represented to him. And then fourth and last there, the Sabbath is covenantal. And I have another quote there from Gerhardus Voss on the bottom of your page. The so-called covenant of works was nothing but an embodiment of the sabbatical principle, nothing but an embodiment, a working out, a fleshing out of the principle of the Sabbath. And here's the connection that he's making in that quote. What was the Sabbath principle? It was that of 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest. Likewise, the covenant principle at creation was that of labor and then rest. Adam was to labor to persevere in righteousness that he might enter into the eternal rest that was promised to him upon the successful completion of that period of testing and probation. Each Sabbath was to forcefully remind Adam of his solemn office as the representative of the covenant and symbolize the goal of eternal glory to which he was called by God to pursue on behalf of the entire race. Adam, as the representative man of the covenants, as Pastor Reese brought out, needed to successfully maintain righteousness and holiness and perfection throughout the time of his probation by his own work, that he might achieve eternal rest for the humanity that he represented. And that covenant principle was expressed and bound up and set before him in the principle of the Sabbath day. And so God built into the very sequence of time the principle of the covenant and this eschatological hope that were Adam to successfully represent humanity in the covenant of works, that he would have obtained for us the eternal perfections of immutable glory from which we could not have been lost. But of course, Adam failed. By profaning the covenant of works, he was profaning the Sabbath day itself. His failure to uphold the terms of the covenant of works brought us into death and into judgment. And that moves us from the Sabbath and creation to the Sabbath and redemption. And yet another very foreign-looking word there. So the Sabbath and redemption. And maybe a quick point as we come to this juncture. The Sabbath is instituted at creation. It's instituted before man ever fell into sin. And on that basis alone, we can be assured of its abiding validity throughout all the ages of history, from creation all the way to consummation, because it has an existence even apart from the entrance of sin into the human race. And so it won't lose its meaning for us until we are freed from sin in glory, where the Sabbath will take on its consummated meaning. We'll talk more about that hopefully before too long. But that being the case, this does not mean that the Sabbath remains static. In other words, the Sabbath goes through changes as we move from covenant administration to covenant administration. Pastor Reese brought out that, you know, there are the two big C covenants, but then in the covenant of grace, there are different administrations, different little C covenants that all embody the same glorious principle. What were some of those covenant administrations? I heard an A one back here.
Adamic and Abrahamic.
Right, so the Adamic covenant is the covenant of works, and then we move into the covenant of promise, the covenant of grace, and we have different administrations, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. I'm getting them out of order there, but as the Sabbath develops through covenant history, it takes on different features that teach us about that particular administration of the covenant. And what we see is that the Sabbath changes in the way it is administered to God's people along with the covenant and the change in the administration of the covenant. So in other words, when we move from the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant, likewise, the Sabbath picks up different features along the way. The core of what the Sabbath is remains the same. That promise of eternal rest that God has made to mankind. But nevertheless, there are different features of the Sabbath that change as we go from administration to administration within the covenant of grace. And at each of these covenantal junctures, the Sabbath takes on features that are unique to the features of that covenant. So we can say that really the Sabbath is bound up with the covenant. And when the covenant changes, the Sabbath changes in a way commensurate with the changes of the covenant. So that as God's people move from age to age throughout the covenant of grace, the way that the Sabbath changes teaches them about the changes that are taking place in the covenant as well. And, thankfully you guys have just heard a lecture on covenant theology, and so we can move a little more swiftly through this part of the lecture. But what I want to do first is to go back even further than Abraham and actually stay for a few moments here in the opening chapters of Genesis. So turn with me now to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. We usually talk of the Abrahamic covenants as being the first administration of the covenant of grace, but the gospel is preached actually long before the Abrahamic covenant. So look with me there, Genesis 3:15. And this is the Lord God speaking to the serpent, who is the devil. We read in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is in the hearing of Adam and Eve as well, as God calls Adam and Eve and the serpent before this tribunal. in response to the breaking of the covenant of works. We read here in Genesis 3:15 about an extraordinary change in God's dealings with mankind. The moment that Adam fell, the covenant of works was broken. Mankind could never, from that point forward, earn or merit any spiritual blessing on the basis of their own work. Indeed, that was what was held out before Adam as the representative of the covenant, in the covenant of works, that through his covenant representation, through his work, he would either merit or lose the covenant blessings for all of mankind. And in fact, we know that he lost them. And so from that point on, mankind could never work their way back into the same relationship that God had with Adam in the garden. But here in Genesis 3:15, God institutes a different covenant based on a different covenant principle. And maybe this is unfair, but picking your guy's brain based on what Pastor Reese just talked about in the lecture on covenant theology, what was the difference between the covenant that Adam had with God in the garden and the covenant by which man could be saved after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, the covenant of grace? What is the fundamental principle that makes those two covenants different?
It's not reliant on what we do.
Right, so what is it reliant upon?
God's mercy.
Right. Are there no works required of anyone in the covenant of grace? A little bit of...
Not for salvation.
There's works required of Christ.
Right. Right. I'm sure that's where you're from. That's a different covenant principle that fundamentally underlies both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We could talk about covenant all day. It's such a glorious concept. In the covenant of works, salvation, that higher state, man didn't need to be saved from sin, but Adam did need to sustain that probationary period in order to merit that state of consummated salvation, and it was dependent upon his works. But our salvation is not dependent on our works, but it is dependent upon the works of our representative, who is not Adam, but is the Lord Jesus. A profound, monumental, epic change in God's dealings with man, that we now are saved not through our own endeavors, but through the endeavors of another, a representative who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. The covenant is not based now on a principle of works by which we have to merit our own salvation, but on the principle of grace. And as we read Genesis 3:15, what I want to put before you is that although in yet an undeveloped manner, the gospel is preached here from Genesis 3:15. Let's read it again carefully. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15, and we'll unpack this more, teaches us, although in a very early and undeveloped manner, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's another quote from Gerhardus Voss in your outlines, if you want to look with me there. And maybe before I read it, that funny word under A, anyone want to take us? Proto, what does proto mean? So this is Latin instead of Greek. We're just hopping around all sorts of languages today. First, right? And what about evangelium? We obviously get our word evangelize from it. What? The first gospel. The first good news. is here in Genesis 3:15. Think about what God is saying. By strict, exacting requirements of the covenant of works, Adam and all his posterity were dead in sins and trespasses because Adam failed to maintain righteousness in his state in the garden. But yet, what does God promise here in Genesis 3:15? He promises a different covenant based on a different principle. Not on the principle of works, but on the principle of grace. Now look with me at that quote from Your Harvest Boss. The universal Sabbath law received a modified significance under the covenant of grace. So in this huge epic transition that takes place in Genesis 3:15, so too the covenant, the Sabbath changes in a glorious way for sinners. The work which issues into the rest can now no longer be man's own work, but it becomes the work of Christ. So, rest still has to be earned. But after Adam fell, there was no possible way that we could, as sinners, ever earn that rest that was that greater consummated unalterable rest that was promised to Adam on the completion of his own works. But nevertheless, there is one who in our place and for us merits that eternal consummated rest. And that is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. The work which issues into the rest can now no longer be man's own work. It becomes the work of Christ. And so Genesis 3:15 is the first preaching of the gospel. That's why that word proto-evangelium, first good news, that's a name that this verse has picked up because this is the first time that God preaches the gospel. In other words, God is not going to categorically wipe out mankind because Adam broke the covenant of works. Instead, he's introducing a new principle of salvation whereby someone achieves and merits this Sabbath rest, this eternal Sabbath rest in our place. And it's not by our own works, but it's by grace. And so, along with those four dynamics of Sabbath that we picked up from creation, remember, what were they? The Sabbath as an imitation of God. Sabbath is universal for all mankind. Sabbath is eschatological. Sabbath is covenantal. In Genesis 3:15, the Sabbath picks up another all-important feature for sinners. And that is the Sabbath as Christocentric. The Sabbath is Christocentric. That's the number 5 there in your outlines. Again, it's another long word that can be broken down really simply. Centered on Christ. The Sabbath is centered on Christ. In other words, now it's not man himself that earns that promised rest, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who earns it truly for us and in our place. Now, let's move on to B, the Abrahamic covenant. And actually, does anybody have a clock? I was dependent on Shane until. And we're supposed to stop at 5:15? Okay.
We're at 5:20.
Okay. You know, when Pastor Reese was doing his lecture on covenant theology, it really distills down into two covenants. The covenant of works, whereby Adam, through his own covenant-keeping efforts, had to earn that higher state for his posterity. And then the covenant of grace and all of its different administrations were that promised rest, that eternal confirmation and righteousness is obtained for us by Christ. We don't and we could never do it on our own. Christ if we are ever to be saved, must do it for us. And that's one of the glorious features of the change in Sabbath keeping, in the transition from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. For Adam, the Sabbath day preached to him about his own obligation to merit that confirmation of righteousness for himself and for his posterity. It spoke to him about his own need to maintain righteousness in the covenant. But a monumental shift takes place in the way the Sabbath is kept after Adam's fall, after the institution of the covenant of grace. No longer does the Sabbath speak to us about our own need to maintain righteousness, because we can't. That ship has already sailed. All of us are born condemned by the sin that we have inherited from our father Adam, and we only add to that by our own sin, day by day, because our natures are corrupted by sin. Now the Sabbath speaks to us of the principle of the covenant of grace, which is that salvation is that eternal rest, that eternal Sabbath rest is purchased for us by another. It's purchased for us by Christ Jesus himself, by his works, and not our own. Now, turn with me. It really is 5 o'clock, or
5:10.
And we're supposed to end at 5:15.
We got 5:40.
5:20. Truly gracious, Sam. Thank you. All right. What I want to do is skip to C there, the Mosaic Covenant. Now, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Now, we of course know of the Sabbath as the fourth commandment. And what does the fourth commandment confirm to us about the nature of the Sabbath day? In other words, what does the very presence of the Sabbath principle in the Ten Commandments tell us about the Sabbath? Were the Ten Commandments only something that Israel had to obey? No? Who else is responsible for obeying the Ten Commandments? Why all mankind? Why not just Israel? All men are made in the image of God, and therefore responsible to God as creator, responsible to God to keep his law, especially those who are still in the covenant of works and under Adam. And so the Ten Commandments give us God's law universally for all mankind in all places. And so the presence of this Sabbath principle in the Ten Commandments teaches us a great deal about the nature of the Sabbath. It's a great tragedy that so many Christians feel no need to keep the Sabbath or to have any concept of the Sabbath, because it's one of the Ten Commandments. And nowhere are we told that we're only responsible before God for 9 out of 10 commands. The Ten Commandments form a representation of the entire law of God, which he holds mankind responsible for, which was written upon Adam in the garden, which he sinned against and which he fell from, and which Christ has fulfilled for us. But under the Mosaic Covenant, and this, I think, is where some of the confusion comes into play, the Sabbath receives a pretty extensive makeover from earlier administrations of the Sabbath. The church is now a particular nation, Israel. And so the Sabbath was adorned with laws and feasts, and even sabbatical years and years of jubilee that were suited to Israel's existence as a nation, as a specific, as the confession calls it, body politic. They were a people with an external government, with borders, and the Sabbath was brought out in different ways to govern the national life of Israel. But nevertheless, we see in the Ten Commandments given to Israel that the heart of the Sabbath remained those four principles given at creation, and that one all-important principle added by the covenant of grace at Genesis 3:15. The Sabbath is still required of all mankind as an imitation of God. The Sabbath is still universal over all mankind. The Sabbath is still eschatological. It still speaks to us about the higher state that God has purposed for his people. And the Sabbath is still covenantal, and certainly now in the covenant of grace, the Sabbath is Christocentric. We're still meant to glory in the fact that Genesis 3:15 preaches to us about another who will fulfill the law in our place, who will destroy the works of Satan, and who will purchase redemption for us. And turn with me now to Exodus 31. There's a particular aspect of the Sabbath and its covenantal features that are emphasized there. Exodus 31, and look with me at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" And what we learn about this exposition of the fourth commandment is that in a unique way, the Sabbath becomes a representative law of the whole covenant. It becomes a spiritual index of commitment to the covenant as a whole. Verse 17, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." The Sabbath principle was to preach the gospel and the covenant of grace to the people of Israel, that a glorious eternal rest was held out before them, and that rest was going to be purchased for them by another. Now,
you've been given a bit of an extension by the rain, so keep going.
Okay.
A little bit. I'm going to go off the chase because of the rain. But you can keep going for a little bit.
Okay. Well,
if you want.
These time constraints are just insufferable. I can't believe how much more there is to talk about. Skip with me. We're going to skip all of that third page and go directly to F, which is Jesus, and then in parentheses, Gospels. And look with me at B. Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. And I do want to read that passage, so let's turn together. Let's turn to the Matthew passage there, chapter 12, 1 through 8. time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." I just wanted to make a few comments on Jesus' interaction with the Sabbath during his earthly ministry. So often his comments on the Sabbath are viewed as being negative. But every time we come to a passage where Jesus speaks about the Sabbath, we have to make a distinction between when he is criticizing false Sabbath keeping, false views of the Sabbath, as opposed to criticizing the Sabbath in and of itself, the day of rest that God has given to his people. In other places, we clearly see that Jesus himself kept the Sabbath, that it was his custom, that he even characterizes his own ministry as a Sabbath for the people of God. And here in this passage, I want us to particularly focus, especially in light of time constraints, on verse 8, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What Jesus is doing in this passage is not attacking Sabbath observance as a concept, but rather a legalistic abuse of Sabbath observance. The reason there's a lot of confusion on Jesus' attitude towards the Sabbath is because he had to confront so many awful views of the Sabbath during his ministry. Remember, we talked in the beginning about thinking about the Sabbath primarily as what you can do and what you can't do. The Pharisees exemplify for us what happens when that becomes your dominating view of the Sabbath. Is that you inevitably start adding rules. If the Sabbath only means to you what you can and can't do, then inevitably you're going to start adding man-made rules to Sabbath observance. And that's what the Pharisees had done. Here was this glorious day that spoke to God's people about Christ, about the rest that this coming mediator and representative was going to purchase for his people. And the Pharisees took it and piled on so many man-made rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, that all the glory of the original Sabbath and what it was meant to preach to the church and to all of mankind was lost. All people could see was the man-made rules that had been heaped upon the Sabbath until there was nothing but darkness and confusion about what was supposed to be this beautiful ordinance for God's people. And so here comes Jesus saying, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Do you guys know where that phrase "Son of Man" comes from? Jesus uses it quite a lot during his earthly ministry. It's interesting. No one ever actually refers to Jesus as Son of Man, but it was his favorite designation for himself. It comes from arguably a couple places, but one definite place in the Old Testament that Jesus has in mind. Anybody know? Do the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trip any memories? Book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, there's a glorious picture given of the Messiah. And he is a cosmic Messiah with authority over all the nations and indeed over all of God's creation and over an eternal kingdom. And so what Jesus is declaring here in verse 8 is that as long as he is the Son of Man, he will be the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, for all of eternity, yet throughout time itself, the Sabbath has a glorious meaning. His issue with the Pharisees over Sabbath observance was not the basic concept of Sabbath observance. It was the fact that they had heaped so many man-made rules on it. We're out of time, aren't we?
We have 10 minutes.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Heaped so many man-made rules on it.
Heaped so many man-made rules on it that it lost all of its original purpose and its original glory. That's Jesus' issue with the scribes and the Pharisees when it comes to the Sabbath. Nowhere does Jesus ever say Sabbath was just Old Testament and my coming abolishes any need to ever think about Sabbath concerns anymore. That couldn't be the case because the Sabbath represented the goal of redeemed humanity in the new heavens and the new earth. And until we're there, there will remain a Sabbath keeping for the people of God to, as it were, shepherd us and focus our minds on God's promises to us in Christ throughout this wilderness age, even to the end of the age when Christ comes to consummate the Sabbath principle in the new heavens and the new earth. Boy, there's so much to talk about and so little time left to do it. One more comment about Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees. The fact that the Pharisees had messed up the Sabbath so much ought to be a caution to us that when we keep our own man-made rules about what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath, we're obscuring the original glory of that day, and we're losing the profound blessing that God had originally purposed the Sabbath to be for His covenant people. Now, with that being said, we're going to... You see G there, apostles? And I've got another quote from the boss there, and it's not in your outlines. Maybe it is. Yeah, G, apostles. I'm going to read that first quote, and maybe let boss teach us about what we were going to learn there and then move on. Inasmuch as the old covenant was still looking forward to the performance of the messianic work, naturally the days of labor too had come first. The day of rest falls at the end of the week. We, under the new covenant, look back on the accomplished work of Christ. We, therefore, first celebrate the rest in principle procured by Christ, although the Sabbath remains a sign looking forward to the final eschatological rest. When you read through the book of Acts, what you find are the apostles evangelizing in the synagogues on Saturday, on the Sabbath day. But on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we find them worshiping. And so even at the very beginnings of the church, when yet the Old Covenant and the New Covenant were still exploring the relationship with one another, the apostles and the early church instinctively felt this change and knew that the Sabbath had remained the same in its core meaning, but had changed in its external administration. Look with me at that second quote from Voss there. That will explain this more. Nor must it be forgotten that the Sabbath was, under the Old Testament, an integral part of a cycle of feasts which is no longer in force now. The type embodied in it was deepened by the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. On the Sabbath, man and beast rest. In the sabbatical year, the very soil rests. In the year of Jubilee, the idea of rest is exhibited in its full positive import through the restoration of all that was disturbed and lost through sin. And you have to do some Old Testament studies on that to really catch the meaning there. But listen to this last part. From all this we have been released by the work of Christ, but not from the Sabbath as instituted at creation. In this light we must interpret certain New Testament statements such as, and then he gives us a list. We won't look through those, but there's a number of passages that seem to say that the Sabbath has been abrogated completely, that we no longer need to follow the Sabbath at all. But the true meaning of those passages is that the specifically Old Covenant trappings of the Sabbath have been removed. But the Sabbath predates the Mosaic Covenant. It even predates the very foundation of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. And so the Sabbath is in force for all the ages of mankind as long as we still have consummation in front of us. Sabbath will serve a purpose for man that we might look forward to our rest in heaven and know that Christ has done all the work necessary that we might be saved and that we might rest in Him and experience that eternal Sabbath on the basis of His labors for us in the covenant of grace. And maybe that's a good place to rest and move to the very last point on the last two pages, which is that same question, how shall we then live? We can't explore all of these, and actually with the assumption that there might be some questions because we've had to rush through so many parts of the lecture, I want to just say one comment on this last point and then open things up to see if you guys have any questions. And what I think I'd like to focus on is A, and then maybe a quick word on D as well. The Sabbath, first of all, the Sabbath and our love of God. How do we love God? Does Jesus say anything about how we express love for God? Maybe complete this sentence if it sounds familiar. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, there's an inseparable connection between love and the keeping of Jesus' commandments. And that's because when we're brought into covenant relationship with Jesus, and He fills us with His Spirit, writes the law in our hearts, and it's our desire to love Him through a keeping of His commandments, that it's impossible to separate our love of God from our keeping of His commandments. And now, that may raise a question. Have you guys heard the term legalism before? What's the definition of legalism? What is legalism? Because a lot of people would say legalism is requiring people to obey God's law. Now, that might be true, defined in a certain way, but it is simply rejoicing to keep the law of God, legalism. Well, let me first ask, you guys all nodded your head yes up and down. So what is legalism? What is legalism?
Imposing of laws that are not justified by Scripture.
So laws outside what God has commanded. That's definitely part of it. But going to this, the heart of loving God and how we experience salvation, that's a legitimate definition. But there's more to the answer. What is legalism? What is legalism with reference to salvation? To how we experience salvation. You look like you want to say something.
Putting emphasis on our works.
Yeah.
To accomplish salvation.
Right. At its heart, legalism is thinking that we have to do something. We have to keep God's law in some way in order to be saved. At the heart of legalism, that's what it is. And what that leads to is then a pipe, because inevitably we know we can't keep God's law, and so we pile man-made laws on top of God's law. So we keep the man-made laws, and we build up our own pride and think that we've actually accomplished something. But fundamentally, legalism is a desire to earn, or the thought that you can earn salvation through law observance. And that legalism is ultimately damning. Because we can't, we can try as hard as we might, we can never keep God's law to the standard that He desires of us. However, seeking to obey God's commandments, relying on Jesus and His law obedience for our salvation, is not legalism. but rather it's what flows naturally out of the regenerated life of the believer. Once we've trusted in Christ for our salvation, casting away any hope that we have of obeying the law in our own power, at that point, what we realize is that we express our devotion and adoration to God by keeping His commandments. That we cannot love Jesus apart from the conscientious obeying of that which He has commanded of us, but we do it out of love for the salvation which has been freely given to us, and not out of any thought that we can earn it ourselves. And this is important for Sabbath keeping because it's so easy to treat the Sabbath as a legalistic principle. And again, what that leads to is just the piling up of man-made ordinances, that we've kept the Sabbath if we've done certain things and if we haven't done other things. But the fact of the matter is that we sin with reference to the fourth commandment every single Sunday. None of us keeps the Sabbath perfectly, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Only Christ has kept the Sabbath day with absolute love for God and therefore an absolute devotion and consecration of the Lord's Day, every single day of His life. And so we must look to Christ. Look there at D as we end, Christ, our Sabbath. And a question as we close this lecture. How many of us have ever, let alone regularly, asked God's forgiveness for breaking the Sabbath? For doing on the Lord's Day that which ought not to be done? And for not doing on the Lord's Day that which ought to have been done? And I think the answer to that question, I'll speak for myself. My answer to that question tells me that that I need to alter my view of the Sabbath. That I've come to view it as something of a set of man-made rules that I can actually keep on a good day. And I can lay my head down at night without having a felt need to confess before the Lord that I have not kept the Sabbath as He has required, but that Jesus has kept it for me, and that my hope is in Jesus and not in my own performance. We express a tacit legalism Sunday by Sunday when we are content with our own performance. We did a pretty good job this Sunday when we went to church twice and then slept for the rest of the afternoon and, maybe read a Bible passage or two. But the law is spiritual, and that includes the fourth commandment. It is to search our hearts, and it requires of us an obedience that only Jesus has ever fulfilled perfectly. And so as we think about the fourth commandment, we are to, first of all, fall to our knees and cry for mercy that we haven't fulfilled this fourth commandment, this glorious commandment that God requires of us, but yet that Christ has fulfilled it in our stead. We need Christ to be our righteousness as regards the fourth commandment just as much as the other nine. And let me end there, because your whole life is going to be a development of Sabbath theology. Obviously, since we cannot talk through it all now, year by year, Lord willing, you're going to grow in your knowledge of what the Sabbath means and the depth of its beauty and its meaning for the church and for all of mankind. But the most important thing is to remember that it forms one out of nine of the Ten Commandments, and that we can never rest thinking that we've perfectly fulfilled it or act as though we've reached an apex of Sabbath keeping, that week by week we need Christ as our Sabbath keeper to fulfill the law for us as we trust in His righteousness. Let me stop and open up to questions. This may have been so much material that we're just befuddled. We don't know what to ask, but does anybody have questions about the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day? Okay, I'll stop. I almost launched right back into talking about. All right, well, as we close, and please feel free to ask me any questions as they come up throughout the course of the day. Let me just pray briefly, because I think we're going to break now. So let's pray together. Gracious Father, we do praise You and thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head, the glorious mediator of a new covenant, wherein he has kept the law for us. And we have but to cast away all hope of salvation from within ourselves, trust and cling to Jesus. Father, as we think about the fourth commandment in this light, please reveal to us the spiritual glory of that day, that it is a day where we are to rejoice in Jesus' finished work, where we are to rest in the salvation he has accomplished for us, and that as your people being sanctified to his image, we are to conscientiously set that day apart, that we might worship you, that we might rejoice in the salvation that has been purchased for us by Christ. And so we pray, Father, that for your glory and for our sanctification, that you might conform us to the image of Christ, even in the fourth commandment, even in our Sabbath keeping, even as we come to that Lord's Day week by week, and glory in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray these things for his glory and in his name.